We've traced through the Bible the account of the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. I wonder what you thought about when you heard those readings from the Old Testament and from the Gospel of Luke. What you noticed, things that struck you, aspects of the account of the coming of Jesus into the world, things that you treasure the most. The things that I'd like us to think about, things that struck me from the readings we've heard today, something about the sovereignty, the providence, the humility, and the grace of God. When we think about Jesus Christ coming to the world, the Bible challenges us. Only God could have done this. One of the things that strikes me, that's why no human being could have invented this story. No one would have ever thought of God's Son, the Savior of the world, being born in the way that Jesus Christ was born. So let's think this morning, first of all, for a moment, about God's sovereignty, the timing of Christ's birth. We heard from Luke chapter 2, it came to pass in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Notice that Luke is anchoring your understanding about the birth of Jesus the Messiah in facts of history, concrete facts. For Luke, this is no myth. This is no symbolic fable. This is not fiction. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world is not a mythical poem from which we derive life significance about our existence. Nor, says Luke, here is concrete historical reality. Luke wants us to understand the coming of Jesus Christ into this world is something that happened, really happened, in space and time. It's as real as the chair you're sitting on. So Luke tells us exactly when this happened. It happened when Caesar Augustus called for a census in all the Roman occupied world. And in those days, when a Roman emperor called a census, Roman emperors called for a census for probably two reasons. First, for tax purposes. They wanted to have a list of everyone so they could tax everyone. So nothing changes. And then they also wanted a list of everyone for military purposes. They wanted a list of men in the empire so that if necessary they would draft soldiers. So again, nothing changes. Luke doesn't just tell us that the census was taken, which meant Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem, where Jesus would be born. He wants to root it in the history of a census, and he even tells us who administered the census. If you know any Roman history, you might know that Caesar Augustus had a great uncle whose name was Julius Caesar. Some of you will have heard that name, Julius Caesar. The famous Roman emperor. Luke is telling us exactly who called the census, and he's saying the governor who administered it was called Quirinius. And again, that's not something Luke has fabricated. We have the name of Quirinius on record on archaeological discoveries from the time. Here is the man who was the Roman provincial governor of Syria. So Luke is telling us about the timing of Jesus' birth. And I think he's rooting it in history, and it's significant, because this is not the time that you would have expected the Messiah to come into the world. Israel had fallen on hard times. The height of influence for that nation was in the past, in the days of King David, in the days of King David and his son Solomon. In those days, the kingdom of Israel extended far and wide. The people of God were united when David had rest from all his enemies. And then his son Solomon built a glorious temple in Jerusalem. Those were the days, those were the times when Israel was at the height of its power and influence. But after David and Solomon, things went downhill. The kingdom was divided in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Then the northern kingdom went after false gods. committed idolatry. Just like in our day, people this morning are living for all sorts of things in this world rather than living for God. And then the Northern Kingdom disappeared in judgment. And following that catastrophe, a century or so later, in the Southern Kingdom, descendants of David were carried away in captivity, in exile to Babylon. Now, after 70 years of exile, yes, some came back to their homeland. But by the time of Luke's writing, the kingdom was nothing like the kingdom that had been in the days of David and Solomon. Luke is writing at a time when Israel was under the control of Rome, a remote outpost of the Roman Empire, governed by a descendant of Esau. Can you imagine it? So not in the days of David and Solomon, when the kingdom was at its height, but at this time, says Luke, God determined to send the Messiah into the world. Only a sovereign God could have done this. Not only did he send the Messiah in the world at that time, he sent it at this lowest point in Israel's history. And God used the most powerful man in the world to do his bidding. It's as if God said, I will have a Roman emperor to call for a census. I will have his provincial ruler administer the census. And I will do this so that the family into which the Messiah will be born will be at the right place, at the right time, so that all God's purposes would be fulfilled. We clearly see God's sovereignty. And that truth is not a real truth just to believe, it's also a practical truth that impacts our lives. It's a truth to understand, but it's also a truth to live by. That your times this morning are in God's hands. Even when circumstances make it feel differently. Who in Israel would have said on the eve of the birth of the Messiah, this is our time? Perhaps someone in the reign of David, perhaps someone in the reign of Solomon would have said, this is our time. But when Jesus was born, who in Israel would have said, this is our time? Nobody. Nobody would have thought that. But God was sovereign over their times, as he's sovereign over our times. And he sent his son into the world at that time, says Luke. I wonder, can you say this morning that your times, your life, is in his hands? That you can trust this God who knows best, the God who rules and overrules in your life. And when there are difficulties and trials and troubles, when he knows just when to send help. There is a saying, God may not come when you want him to come, but he's always on time. God is always on time. God knows the best season for sending help to you and to his church. So let's beware of giving way to over-anxiety about the turmoil in our world this morning. We do not know better than the King of Kings. Have you learned to trust in a sovereign God? Perhaps you're experiencing some trial. You've experienced some trial, or you've suffered loss, or your circumstances are difficult. Do you believe that your times are in God's hands? Christian, I'm saying trust in a sovereign God. He's got the whole world in his hands. And he proved it at Christmas time. Even the Roman Emperor was his instrument to do his bidding. God's sovereignty in the timing of Christ's birth. Then secondly, God's providence, the place of Christ's birth. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So Joseph, a humble labourer who lived in Nazareth, how was the prophecy of the Old Testament going to be fulfilled that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Even Herod's religious advisers understood They knew from the Old Testament the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. How was God going to bring Joseph, this laborer, from Nazareth? How was Micah's prophecy to be fulfilled? Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Well, God was sovereign, the most powerful ruler in the world, called for a census. Quirinius administered it, and Joseph, who was a descendant of King David, had to go to Bethlehem to be registered. And he had to take Mary, his betrothed wife, with him. She was also of the house and lineage of David. At that time, the Messiah was to be born. And in that particular little town of Bethlehem, God was planning, God was guiding, God was leading, God was fulfilling all his purposes. How can you live in a changing world where the foundations are being shaken with a tranquil mind? How can you know peace when the world is so troubled? Well, you can know a sense of a tranquility and peace if you believe in the providence of God. That all the circumstances of everything that's happening in your life and around you are in the hands of a kind and wise and good Heavenly Father. If you try to form your beliefs about the world and how it's run this morning from the circumstances around you, you're not going to get that composure, because there are many uncertainties and dangers and troubles in our world. But if you believe in the great providence of God, great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design? Guards the dust of earth, fulfills the plan of God's mighty providence in grace. And soon all its winding paths will end. And the tale of wonder will be told beyond the veil. But you can only know peace if you know a sovereign God. Your life is in his hands, and in his providence he's overruling all the events around you in your life. That truth was not only important for Mary and Joseph, it's important for us this morning. We must trust him as much as Mary and Joseph had to trust in a sovereign God of providence at the birth of Jesus Christ. That he's ordering everything right. God's sovereignty, the timing of Christ's birth. God's providence, the place of Christ's birth. He was born exactly where God had prophesied he would be born. And then thirdly, God's humility, the manner of Christ's birth. What a surprise this is. Isn't it surprising that so it was? While they were there, the days were completed for Mary to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, cloths that would be wrapped around the baby to give a sense of security to the little baby, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. God's humility. The angel Gabriel had said to Mary, "Rejoice, highly favoured one, the Lord is with you." No room for them in the inn. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. No room for them in the inn. You see, it's like as if those two things can't go together. If you're writing an essay and you handed an essay in that said, "The one to be born is the Son of the Highest. The birth of this child to one favoured of God," but when they arrived in Bethlehem, no room. We sing about it at Christmas time. "Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me, but in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for thy holy nativity." So the one who's in the manger is the one of whom the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father when he comes again in glory. But at his birth, he's placed in a feeding trough. This is not coincidence. This is not happenstance. This is the choice of God. The manner of Christ's birth displays God's humility. Here's a window into the heart of God this morning. Here we see the grace of God in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. God humbles himself. His Son humbles himself, coming into this world. Luke is saying, consider what God the Son has done in humbling himself for your salvation. Considering what God did, the glorious King of heaven, his Son, was born into desolation and poverty for your sake. So it's not just the timing and the place of the incarnation that's surprising and significant. It's also God's power displayed in weakness. Here's the condescension of Jesus Christ. This deprivation. And yet Jesus comes into this world to purchase us a title for glory. That we might be saved from sin. That we might know the enjoyment of eternal riches. Jesus Christ, who laid down his crown coming into this world, laid down his life on the cross. The humility of God. God coming into this world in the person of his Son. To seek and save the lost. And for all who put their trust in him this morning, we rejoice. We see God's sovereignty, God's providence, God's humility. Who would have thought it? The Son of God in a manger. And then fourthly and finally, God's grace in the gift of his Son. She brought forth her firstborn son. And when we read that in Luke's gospel, Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. Mary the virgin, who had asked, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And it had been told, with God nothing is impossible. But let's remember, before Jesus was Mary's firstborn son, he was the only begotten Son of God. Here's God sending his only begotten Son into the world. That God so loved the world that hated him, the world that despised him, the world that ignored him, the world that rebelled against him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the glory of the gospel then is brought into that stark relief. An indifferent world, a hostile world, even in your heart this morning, there may be a rejection. Yet God gives this gift. And the radical gift of grace points to our radical need. Why would God send his Son to a feeding trough? Surely the radical nature of that gift suggests that something is very wrong. And the Bible says, yes, something is very wrong. We are. You and me. We are wrong. We are in need. Radical need. Because of our sins. And here's the only hope for forgiveness of sins. God sending his only begotten Son into this world. So where's your hope this morning? Where's your trust? If it's anywhere else than in the one who once lay in that manger. If your hope is anywhere else, your hope will disappoint you. One of the big problems we see around us in our society, people are placing their hope in things that will not support that hope. Live for this world, you live in vain. Put your hope in something real. Live for Christ and you live again. Your hope in Jesus Christ, the baby in the manger, the sinless Son of God who lived a life of righteousness, the mighty Christ who died for your sins at the cross, the one who rose from the dead and will come again to this world one day with power and glory. If your hope is in him this morning, I can assure you on the basis of what the Bible says, the Word of God, your hope is sure, certain. It's a reliable hope. You will not be disappointed in this world nor in the world to come if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the mighty Saviour from sin. There's a radical forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ, the one who takes away all our transgressions, because all our demerits, think of all the things that have gone wrong, that you've done wrong, thought wrong, said wrong, all the wrong, All our demerits, we've sung, fell on Jesus Christ. The sinless Son of God, our demerits fell on him that we might know a radical forgiveness, a real forgiveness, so that you might have a real solid hope this morning. So Christian, rejoice at Christmas time. Your hope is real. It's rooted in the sovereignty of God. God was ordering these events. It's rooted in the providence of God. God was ordering events, all the types and shadows and promises and prophecies of the Old Testament about the coming of Jesus Christ, God making all those promises. The Bible tells us all the promises in Christ kept. Yes and amen in Jesus Christ. What humility. That the one who built the starry skies would come and be laid in a manger. And yet he did it that we might know this great forgiveness of sin before God this morning. And have a real hope. Don't live for the shadows and the passing temporary things that will disappoint in this world. Live for Christ. Put your trust in him. And know this real forgiveness that he alone can give. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you, we thank you this morning that our hope can be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. His blood shed at the cross for our forgiveness. His righteousness put to our account by faith. What a wonder this is this morning. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, not just as something that we confess with our mouths, but we can know in the depth of the heart. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was laid at the cross of Jesus, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So every Christian this morning rejoices at the coming of Jesus Christ into this world and about the forgiveness that is found in him alone. O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, bring your word home to every heart, and may the name of Jesus Christ be believed upon, honored and praised, even as we bring you our thanks this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last closing hymn this morning is number 211, O Little Town of Bethlehem. This is a great hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Listen to how Philip Brooks makes it personal and experimental and real. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray, he says. Come to us. Cast out our sin. Enter in. Be born in us today. See the real hope of the Christian in this hymn. We'll stand to sing 211, O Little Town of Bethlehem.
Oh,
Let's pray. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, and not only today, but even for evermore, world without end. Amen.